1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your most holy word. We thank you that we have here a sure foundation, a revelation of yourself given to holy men of old as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that they faithfully recorded the truths which were communicated to them. And we thank you for the way in which the Bible has been transmitted to us, translated into our own languages, and brought to us down through the centuries. But as we come before you this morning, we are deeply conscious that we need the help of your Holy Spirit, who first inspired the Scriptures. We ask that he will be our teacher, that our hearts will be prepared and opened to receive the Word of God, and that you will apply that Word to our varying needs. So hear our prayers, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake alone. Amen. This morning, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and the first two verses. The first two verses of the chapter we read together. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're looking this morning at this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. It was written to a gathering of Christian people met together in the great capital of the mighty Roman Empire. The Roman Empire that dominated the world, the Roman world of its time, and yet in all its pride and in all its arrogance, there was gathered together in that mighty city a small company of God's people. And we know that these people were very insignificant people. They didn't count for a great deal. There were wealthy people in Rome. There were great generals, great politicians, great orators. It was a center of culture as well as being a capital city. But there were also vast numbers of very ordinary people. There were slaves. There were also artisans, hand workers, many of whom had to eke out a very difficult life. They lived together in great blocks of flats on the outskirts of the city, whereas the great wonderful buildings were in the centre and the homes of the wealthy people were there as well. And probably most of the members of this church were very ordinary people, disadvantaged. Life was hard. Working hours were long when they had work. On the other hand, there were vast numbers of people who had no work and had to eke out a living as well as they possibly could. And yet from them, God, in ways which are not clear to us now, gathered together a church. We have no idea who it was who was the first preacher of the gospel. It may be that some people who'd been in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost and heard that great sermon by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, some of those went back to Rome with the glorious message of salvation in their hearts, and they took it to other people. We know that it wasn't the Apostle Paul. He makes that clear that he'd never been to Rome, and he was writing this letter to tell the Roman Christians that he wanted to come to them, and he tried to come several times, but he'd been hindered up until now. But until he did come, he sent them this letter to tell them what the message was that he would bring to them. And it was essentially that he was a preacher of the gospel, which was the power of God unto salvation, a message which God had revealed and applied by the Holy Spirit to change the lives of people. And these people who were Christians had had their lives transformed. A new dimension had been given to them. No longer were they groveling and struggling to eke out a living. There was a new spring in their step, a new light in their eyes, a new joy in their hearts because of what God had done for them. But like us, they had to struggle with all the problems of life, different sorts. And so there's great encouragement to us, especially when the struggle becomes intense. In the earlier part of the epistle, the apostle has been explaining the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's worked out in the earlier chapters. Now, as we come to this fifth chapter, the apostle is showing us some of the tremendous privileges which are ours as Christian people. And I want us this morning to look at three great blessings which we have if we are justified by faith. Well, we are told that first of all we have peace with God. Secondly, we have access by faith into grace. So we'll see what that means as we go on. And thirdly, we are rejoicing in something which is yet to come. We are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. So if you like, we've got past, we've got the fact that we are already justified, we shall never be more justified than we were at the moment we believed in Jesus. We've got something present, peace with God, and also access by faith into God's grace. And we've got something future, and that is the hope of the glory of God. So let's begin with peace with God. Now these people had not always been at peace with God. Indeed, we all of us begin our lives at a state of separation from God, alienation from God, because we're all sinners. The Apostle Paul tells us in the first chapter that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we start our lives as ungodly. And that means that God doesn't seriously come into our thinking and into our lives. We are self-centered rather than God-centered. We were made by God. Adam was created in the very beginning to live to God, to enjoy God, to live his life in his presence. But sin has spoiled all of that. And we come into this world with darkened minds, sinful hearts, rebellious hearts, struggling against the things of God, wanting everything our own way. And so we are brought to realize this. And when we're brought to realize this, and then to realize that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, we are brought into a state of peace. Instead of being under wrath, under condemnation, under displeasure, which eventually, if God doesn't intervene, will result in our eternal condemnation and separation from God, we are now at peace with God. Now that was something which the paganism of Rome could never give anyone. As far as the old gods of Rome and Greece were concerned, simply they were beings that you tried to manipulate for your own ends. Try to get their favor, get them on your side. They weren't really concerned about morality and goodness and holiness, certainly not holiness, but they were rather powerful beings that you wanted on your side. You could never be at peace with them, you could never really trust them. You could never really be sure that they would be always on your side. You always got to look over your shoulder in the hope that you got them on your side. And to make matters worse, if you read any of the Greek and Roman legends, you know that these gods were always quarrelling amongst themselves. And you know what it's like if you've got some friends who are always falling out. You never know who's on your side. And you never really know which side you're finding favour with at any one time. Perhaps if you work with people who are always squabbling, always struggling against each other, and you've got this bad atmosphere. There's no peace there. There's no peace in the workplace when people are like that. And that was the problem with Greek and Roman religion. There was no peace. With old Judaism, as it had corrupted itself over the years, there was no peace. The Pharisees taught you that you had to keep the law, and they had their many, many extra commands to enable you to keep the law. It was always a struggle to make sure that you were doing it, you were keeping the law, meeting all the regulations. And so you weren't at peace. There was always this nagging feeling that you hadn't done enough. And this is always what happens to Christianity when it goes off the rails and becomes corrupt and people no longer really believe in justification. You remember that great reformer, Martin Luther. He had a tremendous struggle, spiritual struggle, before he came through to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There was always this feeling, have I done enough? Have I really met the standard? And when he managed to do it outwardly, he knew that in his heart there had been anger and pride and resentfulness. And there was God could see what he was and inevitably judged him for what he was. No peace. But coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole situation is changed. God is no longer our judge. He no longer condemns us, because through the Lord Jesus Christ we have peace. Now that means, of course, that we have to know who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. We have to believe that he really is God's Son, who is really human, really man as well. To believe in the incarnation, that the baby born in Bethlehem, born to Mary, born of the human race, is also truly the Son of God. That the eternal Son of God left heaven, came into this world to live a truly human life without sin. We need a sinless, holy Saviour who is able to act on our behalf. Somebody who can keep the law that we've broken. Somebody who can do all that we've failed to do, as the Lord Jesus Christ did by his obedience, and then to take the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross of Calvary, bearing the weight of our sins. We were singing about it earlier in the service, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. God's own Son, leaving the glory and spending some 33 years or so in this world, inevitably feeling alienated from all the sin and the rebellion, the filth and the degradation, the hypocrisy which surrounded him. And yet, driven by love, he comes into this world to save people like you and me from our sins and reconcile us to God and give us peace with God. He paid the price for all who are justified. And so we are at peace with God. And we can say, this God is my God, our God, the God with whom we are at peace. And that's our glorious message. It may be despised. People may speak of it with ridicule. But nevertheless, it's the most glorious message that the world can ever hear. And we go on preaching it and proclaiming that there is a way of to peace with a holy God. And for these people in Rome, this was something they need to keep in their minds as they lived out their lives in Rome with all its disadvantages and all the oppression and the injustice and the cruelty that they suffered, the slaves particularly. They needed to know that above everything else was the fact that God was their God. God was on their side. God loved them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was working in their lives. He was changing them. He was enabling them to grow in grace. He was feeding them on the Word of God week by week as they came together. And as they met together like we are doing this morning, they did so to praise him and to rejoice in him for the wonder of his great goodness. And even the trials and the difficulties of life were working for their good. They knew that God was their loving Heavenly Father. And we know the same if we have this great blessing. We have this peace, this tranquility, this sense that God is our God. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to hold on to that when things are going badly, when things are difficult. So then, we have first of all this wonderful blessing of knowing that we are at peace with God. Secondly, we are told that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And you'll notice the apostle uses this little word also. Something extra, it's something in addition. It's something nevertheless which is the privilege of all of God's people, but it's over and above and extra. Now think of it this way. Imagine somebody who's been in serious trouble with the authorities and they've been condemned to punishment, perhaps a prison sentence. And then, wonderfully, they are pardoned. They're no longer going to go to prison. A royal pardon has come through. Well, they can go home. The judge tells them that there's no longer a case against them. And they can go home. They're free. But that doesn't mean to say that they are able to go into the presence of the king or the prime minister or president, it doesn't mean to say that they're lifted up and suddenly they find themselves amongst the most exalted people in the land. In fact, it might be the very opposite. People might say, well, yes, so-and-so has been in serious trouble with the police. And they've always got that problem hanging over them because of this. But no, when we are brought into the family of God, we are given access into the presence of God. We also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It means, of course, that we, by the Lord Jesus Christ, are actually taken into God's presence. Now, of course, approaches to a king or a queen are very tightly controlled. None of us can turn up at the royal palace and expect to be able to come in. You know, you see a palace and say, well, that's the king's palace. That's the place where the ruler of the state is. But there's a guard outside, there are two or three guards, perhaps a whole group of guards, a whole place is tightly controlled, tightly guarded. You try and go in. You try and get anywhere near the door to knock at the door. You can't do it. You can't get there. You haven't got access. You haven't got the right of entry. But we know too that the king or the queen or the president, prime minister, has a circle of special friends. And they know how to get access. They know if they want to get into contact with the king, they know what telephone number to ring. And they know what necessary password that there might be to get into the royal presence. They can get in touch. But even they have to go through a special protocol. They have to do it in the right way. They can't just turn up in any old way, any old casual fashion, and expect to knock at the door and go straight in. No, no. There's a proper way of doing these things. It's a privilege which must never be abused. And you know, sometimes, of course, when kings and queens have had favourites that they have welcomed into their presence, for one reason or another, that favourite can fall from favour. You read your history books, you can find how this sort of thing happened. People who have been favourites of the monarch do something which annoys the monarch, or the monarch, king might be a very temperamental sort of person, and he turns against them. Just think of the case in the Bible of David. I know there was a time early on in David's life before he became king. He was one of the favourites of King Saul. He came to the king, he used to play the harp to the king, he used to sing to him, and just where at the time of the great defeat of Goliath, of course, well, the king was absolutely thrilled to have a man like David around him. And then sadly, King Saul became filled with jealousy. And he turned against him. David no longer had access. In fact, he had to flee. He had to hide himself in the wilderness. And the king, instead of loving to have him around, turned against him and was continually hunting him down, trying to capture him, trying to kill him. You see, it can be a very dangerous thing to be the favourite of an earthly monarch if the monarch turns against you and find life becomes hard. It's not like that for a Christian. We have access, we are given the entry into the royal presence, and it's an entry, we're told, by grace, or its entry into grace. Now, grace, of course, is mercy which is being shown to the undeserving. This king, this God himself, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, actually shows tremendous mercy to us, although we fail him. We continue to fail again and again. And yet he doesn't throw us out and finish with us and say, right, I'm having nothing more to do with these people. He takes the utterly unworthy, brings us into his presence, and enables us to come to him and to worship him, to praise him. And he delights to hear the praises of his people. We've got a very graphic example of this in the Old Testament. In the case of Hannah, you may remember the mother of Samuel. She had great distress in her life. She was childless. And then God most unexpectedly heard her prayer, gave her the promise of a child, the promise of a son. Samuel was born. And she sang a great song of praise to God. And we read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and in verse 8. This is how she felt God's favor had come to her. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. What had happened to her, she saw now in a spiritual way, a spiritual blessing. Just think about it. Think of a beggar on the ash heap. A person who is absolutely destitute. There he is. He goes out into the town garbage dump to try to find perhaps some scraps of food. He's got no food. He's got nothing. Or he goes looking for bits that he might be able to sell and do something with in order to get some sort of a living for himself. He's scratching amongst all this. That's what he's reduced to. And it's like that with us. Until God has mercy upon us. Spiritually destitute, nothing at all. Beggars on the ash heap. And then God comes and he reaches down and he calls us. And instead of just saying, well, here's some money, go and get yourself a decent living. Go and clean yourself up and see if you can't do well for yourself. He takes that person, says Hannah, and sets them amongst the princes and makes them inherit the throne of glory. That's what God does in his grace and in his goodness. So that he brings us, he calls the unworthy. People who know that they're unworthy, they feel their sin and their guilt. They feel that they've made a mess of their lives. They can't stand in the presence of a holy God. And if I'm speaking to anyone like that this morning, who feels that they've made a real mess of things, they're conscious of their failure and their sin and their unworthiness, my message to you is that God is a God of grace. And it's because God loves to show mercy that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. He came into the world to save sinners. He said, I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Not the people who are satisfied with themselves, who feel that they're doing pretty well, that they're going to at least make a decent show of it and in some way be able to please God by their own efforts. He has mercy upon the unworthy as they come to him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the through whom. The apostle always insists that our salvation, all the blessings, come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name. That, if you like, is the password. That's the way into the presence of God, to embrace Christ, who is offered to us in the gospel, to receive him and to trust in him. And then we begin to stand in the presence of God. But we stand by grace. Our going on in the Christian life depends upon the fact that God is extending his grace to us all day and every day. Our salvation is not, as it were, something that comes in form of grace at the very beginning, and then we are left to ourselves to carry on by our own strength and effort. We need grace every day, because every day we are conscious that we fail to live to the praise and the glory of God. And once we are brought into this wonderful relationship, it can never be broken. Now, you may be this morning, Christian person, conscious of distance, coldness, backsliding, perhaps tempted to think that because of your failure you have forfeited the mercy of God. It's my business to say to you that if you're once in a state of grace, if once you have come to Christ, that relationship can never be lost. God began to deal with you in grace, and he will go on in grace. And there will never be a time, right to the end of this present life, when you will not need the grace of God, the mercy of God, which is extended to the utterly unworthy. And so, my word to you this morning is, thank God for his grace and his goodness and his mercy. Dwell on it, think on it, work it out, and apply it in your lives. And so that brings me on to the third point, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that, of course, is God's ultimate purpose. That's what God is working to as he deals with us. The apostle comes back to this again and again in the Epistle to the Romans. But it makes it clear to us that there is a mighty process which God, having begun, continues right the way through to the end. Listen to the way in which he puts it in chapter 8 of this same Epistle to the Romans. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Have you heard the gospel call? Have you heard this message as being a message that suits you and meets your need? Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He puts our glory into the past tense. Now, we haven't reached glory yet, the heavenly glory, but it is so certain that he puts it as something which has already happened. If God has called you, your glory is guaranteed. One hymn writer puts it like this. He says, yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, the pledge of it, the promise of it, as sure as the earnest is given, more blessed, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. They're happier than we are in heaven, but they are not more secure than we are. They've already reached the eternal glory, but our glory is guaranteed. And so says the apostle here, we also glory, we rejoice in hope, expectation of the glory of God. And that glory, when we enter into it, will be a transforming glory. We shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle John puts it, we don't know what we shall be like when that glory is finally ours. But what we do know is we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, I think the apostle at that point is looking on right the way through to the end, to the resurrection of the body, which is the culmination of the glory which God has for us. The saints of God, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, enter glory at the point of death. But of course, in a sense, that's only one stage. The final experience of these things is when our bodies are raised from the dead, incorruptible. We all are conscious of the weakness of the body, the frailty of the body. We get older, we can no longer do what once we did. We have problems physically in one way or another. But what we do know is that that glory will be perfect. Physically perfect, spiritually perfect. We shall never be troubled by the fact of sin again. And this is our hope. Now the word hope here means anticipation, expectation. It's something which is real, and because it's real, we come back to it, we dwell upon it, we rejoice in it. And we all have hopes in this world, holidays it may be, something special, some treat which is laid up for us in the future, children especially, how excited they are in the prospect of going on holiday or having some special privilege given to them. They dwell on it, they think about it. What's it going to be like? They ask their parents, tell us about it. Where are we going? What will it be like when we get there? And this, says the Apostle Paul, should be the experience of ourselves as Christian people. We haven't got there yet, but we should be thinking about it. Do you think about it? Or is it so unreal? You think, well, yes, but I don't know what it's going to be like. No, I don't know what it's going to be like, but the Bible gives us some wonderful hints. It tells us that we shall be with Christ, which is far better. We know that we shall be in a state where there will no longer be sin and evil and sorrow. Every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. All the heartache will be taken away. We shall enter into a state of perfect satisfaction. Even the psalmist saw this way back in the Old Testament when he said, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. The needs of the soul will all be met, satisfied in Christ. There's always something lacking in this present life. We can never get to perfect satisfaction here. There's always that element which is unsatisfactory. We are subject to corruption, but ultimately there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul describes this in the epistle later on. He's looking at our present sufferings and difficulties and contrasting them with what is yet to be. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider, he says, I've weighed it all up. I've made the calculation. I consider that the suffering of this present time, or the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In us. We suffer in our bodies. We suffer in our spirits. But glory will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, the world in which we're living, earnest eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That last day will be a day when all the sons of God will be identified for what they are. People despised by this world, the world will suddenly realize that these are the children of God. They're precious in his sight. They will be seen for what they were. They will be aglow with the eternal glory. The revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the redemption, for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We live on a planet which is ravaged by sin, plagued by death, corruption, sorrow, but even that will be renewed in God's time. And we need to begin to think about it. Think about the great spiritual change which God works in us by His Holy Spirit. Says the Apostle, we are changed from glory into glory. We're being renewed continually by the Spirit of God, given new aspirations, new victories, growth in grace and in the knowledge of God. Do you rejoice in these things? You should be rejoicing in them, says Paul in Romans 5, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. You've got something which cannot be taken away from you. Earthly treasures can. Earthly loved ones can be taken away. Relationships can be broken. But this is something from which you can never be satisfied, never be separated. This sense of the presence and of the blessing of God. Not only so, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Remind yourself of these things. Thank God for His promises and give Him the glory which is His due. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us pray.